Welcome tonight to our stretch night. Welcome to the topic of eschatology. Really glad that you could be here. And as usual with stretch nights, we're going to go hard. So we'll go a million miles an hour and we're going to dig deep and it's going to be intense. And it's two straight hours and I called it stretch night. So I get to kind of do it as however I like. So I'm conscious that it will be hard and it will be long and there's lots of big words and stuff like that. But it's really important that we're here and I'm really glad you're here. And I really hope that tonight is really encouraging for you and edifying and fills you with joy and just makes you look forward to Jesus coming back. So that's the whole purpose of tonight. Please pray with me now and then we're going to get started. So let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your love for us. Thank you that you've revealed yourself to us perfectly. We know you because Jesus has come. And thank you for his death and resurrection, for his ascension. And thank you that he's coming back. And so, Father, we pray that you'd help us as we study the end times tonight and think about the future that you have in store for us. Help us to be filled with hope and delight and joy, with resilience and strength and confidence. Help us to live for you. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, hopefully as you came in, you got a Bible and a pen, an outline of tonight, eschatology and end times, and a horribly coloured diagram as well, with some pretty self-explanatory stuff, pre-tribulational, dispensational, premillennialism. That's just kind of obviously. When I pick topics for stretch night, I always pick the hard and kind of controversial ones. I usually regret it as I'm preparing, but I do it on purpose. It's the whole point of stretch night, because every single stretch night that we do is actually about the authority of God's word, the Bible. Everyone. Whether we're studying predestination and God being in control of all things and choosing who will be saved, or we're looking at the work of the Holy Spirit and the error, the misunderstanding of charismatics and Pentecostals, or we're looking at the role of men and women in church and family, it all comes down to, do we trust God? Do we believe God when he says, this is how it is? Are we confident that his nature is good and his character is perfect, his wisdom is complete, and his word expresses those things fully? Do we trust God's word? At the same time, there's also an element of this that's about how we read and understand God's word. Because many people will pick and choose different verses from the Bible and say, well, the Bible matters to me, but this is what I think, and they'll ignore the rest of it. Do we just look for the bits of the Bible that we agree with? Do we throw out the parts that we figured out are wrong and we know better? I mean, I'm sure you've heard of the attack on Christians. Maybe you've received it personally, but whenever we mention that God is against sexual sin, the attack says, yes, but God also says you can't eat pelicans or lobsters or you have to stone those people who stole or whatever it is. When someone who patently could not care less about God's word says, let me presume to tell you what the Bible is all about and treat us as if we're idiots. But what do we do with those verses? That a bunch of Old Testament verses that we think, well, we don't really kind of live that way. What do? Well, we trust God, we read them, and we believe them. But we take note of the context in which they're written. I mean, God has given instructions to Israel thousands of years ago, and those instructions reveal his character and his purpose, and they point us to Jesus. But he's not telling us to build a tabernacle or a temple or to have high priests. We let go of the ceremonial aspects of the Old Testament law because they're done away with in Christ, because they're fulfilled in Christ. But we keep the moral aspects of the Old Testament law, even though the law is done away with, because they've been fulfilled in Christ. Now, what's that got to do with tonight and the end times, the last days, the second coming, the return of Christ, judgment day? What does this all have to do with eschatology? Well, many Christians make all sorts of claims about the future and about what will happen and when it will happen. They make claims about the place where it'll all happen and therefore what we need to do now in order to get ready for that day. And they find verses in the Bible They pick and choose them and they force them to mean what they want. And they read the Bible literalistically. Let me explain what I mean by that. I mean, we want to read the Bible literally. Some people say you can't take the Bible literally. Yes, you can. We read the Bible because every word of it is from God and every word of it is true. But reading it literalistically means you don't take note of metaphors, of images, of poetry, and different kinds of writing. I mean, you don't need a special degree. You don't need a kind of a clever interpretive principle of breaking the code of God's word to figure out when Jesus says, "I am the gate," he's not actually made of wood. "I am the vine." We don't think he's a plant. God in the Old Testament says he protects his people Israel the way a mother hen protects her chicks. God isn't a large heavenly chicken. We don't think that. And so a lot of people's misunderstanding of the future and the end times, the whole idea of there being a rapture, of there being Armageddon and the last battle, specific signs that mean you can determine how close we are, they all come from this literalistic reading that doesn't take the Bible on face value and let it speak for itself. Which brings us to our topic for tonight. Eschatology and the study of the last days, the end times. Why should we study this? Why should we think about the future and what will happen at the end? Why does it matter? Christians, and in particular evangelical Christians, have often been criticized for thinking too much about the future, too much about heaven, too much about what's coming and not enough about now. Why aren't we making a difference now? Christians are often accused of being too heavenly minded to be of any earthly use. We're obsessed with pie in the sky when you die, but we're not actually helping or loving people here and now. And I'm sick of hearing the phrase, "It's not about the destination, it's about the journey." That's beautiful on a poster, I guess. It's not so nice where you get is hell. The future really matters. In fact, we only know how to live now. We will only know what is useful now, how to love people now, how do I care for people now, what should I be doing now. We will only know how to do relationships now, what matters now, what's right and wrong now, if we know the end towards which everything is heading. We need to know the goal in order to know the journey. I guess it's like a pilot knowing how to fly a plane. That's fantastic, but do you know where you're heading? He might be able to take off. He might be able to cruise around, but you might end up where you started, or you go somewhere and there's no airport or there's no land and straight into the sea. Is he the kind of pilot that you want? Or it's like calling a game off with 5 minutes to go, or a movie that never reaches a conclusion, or a job that never gets finished. Things need to have an end in order to have meaning and purpose. Why are we doing these things? Why are we doing anything? Where is your life heading? Where is your family heading? And how are you going to get them there? You need to know the goal, the end. Eschatology is about the end. Now, this world and our lives, we have meaning. We have purpose because there is an end towards which everything is heading. It is God's end, it's God's goal and God's purpose. Tonight we're going to be thinking about what will happen at the end of the world, how we can be prepared for it, and the difference it makes to our lives right now. Because it doesn't just give a sense of meaning and purpose and direction. Everything is moving forward and actually gives us hope. And this is our hope that we're studying tonight, that we're thinking about and challenging ourselves and thinking deeply. This is what we're looking forward to with eager anticipation. This is our joy and our treasure as Christians. Because in the end, the last things, it's super important to study, but the last things is not a thing. The last things is in fact a person. Turn in your Bibles to Revelation 1. There's going to be lots of looking up the Bible, so get ready for flipping all over the place and saving references to look up later. Revelation chapter 1, verse 7. Revelation 1, verse 7 says, "Look, he is coming with the clouds." He's coming. This is what's going to happen at the end. Jesus is coming. "And every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. So it is to be. Amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, the one who is, who was, and is to come, the Almighty. I'm the Alpha and the Omega. I'm the beginning and I'm the end. Or skip down to chapter 1, verse 17. John turns and he sees this amazing revelation of who Jesus is. Verse 17, when I saw him, I fell at his feet like a dead man. He laid his right hand on me and said, don't be afraid, I'm the first and the last. The word last there is the Greek word eschatos, where we get eschatology. It means the end. I am the end. I am the last. I am where everything is heading, says Jesus. Flick over to chapter 2, verse 8, Revelation 2, verse 8. Write to the angel of the church in Smyrna, thus says the first and the last, the eschatos, the one who was dead and who came to life. And in fact, the very last chapter of Revelation 22, verse 12, Jesus says, look, I am coming soon. My reward is with me to repay each person according to his work. I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. I am the end. Jesus is the end towards which everything is heading. Jesus is the first and he's the last. He's the beginning and he's the end. It's all about him. I mean, there's our night done right there. There's eschatology. It's Jesus. People make eschatology about calculating dates and numbers. Where will the final battle take place? Geopolitics and which nation's side are we meant to be on and who we're meant to be supporting in the Middle East because of what side Jesus says we're meant to be on? People make it all about the environment and how much we should care about the environment or understanding the satanic influence and his work of demons in rock and roll music, especially if you play it backwards. People make it all sorts of weird stuff. Eschatology is about Jesus. I mean, it makes sense. Back in Revelation chapter 1, verse 1, this is one of the things I think people miss about the book of Revelation. Again, the Greek word for Revelation is apocalypse. So the book of Revelation is the book of apocalypse, but the apocalypse just means revealing. And what is revealed in Revelation chapter 1, verse 1, it's the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to share with others. Jesus is revealed. That's what Revelation is all about. People think it's this mysterious, wacky book. No, it's an opportunity to be reminded Jesus died for our sins, rose from the dead, and he's coming back. Jesus is what it's all about. He came, he appeared, he will come, he will appear. And he makes God perfectly known. And that's why in the Old Testament, it's described everywhere, looking forward to the future that God has in plan. It's called the day of the Lord. Not the day of all of your dreams come true or the day of you finally get there. It's the day of the Lord. It's God's day. He comes. He arrives. It's Yahweh's day. All his plans, all his purposes, and everything that's happened has reached its fulfillment and its final completion and perfection in him. And you know what will happen on that day? On that last day, Ephesians 1 verse 9 tells us that God made known to us the mystery of his will. What has God's plan been, his will been, for all of time? The mystery is now made known according to his good pleasure that he purposed in Christ as a plan for the right time to bring everything together in Christ, things in heaven and things on earth in him. God's plan for all of time, we know exactly where it's heading, everything united in Christ. Which means we know what we're meant to be getting on with now. We know what matters now. We know what our life is about now. Because it's all heading to everything being united in Christ. Philippians chapter 2, verse 9. For this reason, God highly exalted him, gave him the name that's above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That's the end towards which everything is heading. That everyone will acknowledge that Jesus is Lord. It's all about him. All the weird and wacky stuff that people make the end all about, it's actually about Jesus. 1 Corinthians 15, 23 looks at that, at Jesus coming, and it says, God will place everything under his feet. I mean, that's dominance, isn't it? I mean, like, you just everything is under his feet. And when everything is subject to Christ, and the Son is subject to the Father, who subjected everything to him, then God may be all in all. That, in a nutshell, is the end towards which everything is heading. Jesus, who began it all and who has done everything we need, waits for us at the end of history. It's all about him as he brings us to his Father. And we know that will happen. We know that end will take place for a couple of reasons. Firstly, because God has promised it and he always keeps his promises. Now think about it. Whenever we make promises, we're making a statement about the future that for us we're kind of hoping will take place, and we're endeavoring to bring it about. I promise to go to the movies with you. I promise to go on holidays with you. I promise to buy you that thing. I will always be your friend. Whatever the promise is, you're making a statement about the future. Now, when a promise is combined with faith, it is a very powerful way of connecting people. When someone makes a promise and another person believes them, trusts them, depends on them, it's a deep and profound connection between them. That's why marriages are based on promises. When someone lies, it ruins trust. It damages relationships. It damages the connection between people. Lies are deeply damaging. Breaking promises breaks trust. And all the statistics in our society seem to be pointing to a whole generation of children and teenagers who have no real hope for the future, have no real purpose, and have no idea who they are or who they're meant to be, because no one is actually speaking words of security and promise to them. Experts keep talking about how 12 and 13-year-olds are having to make decisions all the time, every day, that adults should be making for them. Decisions about their identity and about their appearance and about their sexuality, the community to which they belong, the future they should be aspiring to. Marketing and advertising has turned our young people into little cashed-up adults. And so these young people are filled with fear and uncertainty and hopelessness to levels never before seen, because there is no hope. There is no reassurance. There is no future. It's make it up yourself and depend on yourself. God promises a future that is spectacular. And it gives our life meaning now. He gives us his word. And when we put our trust in him, it makes this an amazing connection. The second way we know that the end is coming and the day of the Lord will come, we know Jesus will appear because he has already come, he has already appeared, and the day has already begun. Acts chapter 17 tells us this, that God has set a day when he will judge. And remember, in the Bible, in the Old Testament in particular, judging means victory, peace, salvation, at the same time as punishment and justice. The judge was actually the leader and the ruler of the people. He saved, saved the people, brought them back to God, and punished the enemies. So in Acts 17, verse 30 says, "Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God now commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has set a day when he is going to judge the world in righteousness by the man he has appointed. And he's provided proof of this to everyone by raising him from the dead." Now, how is raising Jesus proof that there will be a day of judgment? Well, it's proof because God has kept his promise of back in Psalm 16. He promised through David that the king, the holy one, the faithful one, would not see decay. Jesus has come and filled that promise. But it's also, the resurrection is also proof that there is a man without sin. There is a man without sin. If death is God's judgment and punishment for sin, then here is a man who could not stay dead. Here is a man that death could not hold him, the grave could not contain him, and Satan had no power over him because he's without sin. Therefore, he and he alone is supremely qualified to judge, to rule the world and bring justice and mercy and salvation and righteousness, because he's without sin. We know the day is coming. God promises it. Jesus has established it. The word for Jesus' return that the New Testament often uses is the Greek word parousia, which means arrival or coming. It uses a few different words, but parousia means arrival or coming, coming into the world. And it's the same word that is used of him coming into the world in his birth, his life, his death and resurrection, is the same word is used for his future coming to bring everything to completion. So we know Christ will come because Christ has come. Another word the New Testament uses is appearing, because of his appearing. And again, it refers sometimes to him appearing in the flesh to die for us and save us, and his appearing in the future to make everything right. They are connected. They're almost like two sides of the same coin. It's not as if there's kind of like these completely different things. Jesus came and died and rose and then went away and thought, you know what, actually, plan B, I'm coming back. It's all part of the one act of Jesus saving. Because you know what? The New Testament teaches us really clearly, we are in the last days right now. We're wondering about the last days in eschatology. It's actually a study of Jesus and a study of right now. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1 tells us this. Hebrews 1, verse 1. Long ago, God spoke to the fathers by the prophets at various times and in different ways. In these last days, in these eschaton days, he has spoken to us by his Son. God has appointed him heir of all things and made the universe through him. The Son is the radiance of God's glory, the exact expression of his nature, sustaining all things by his powerful word. The Son is God. And after making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. So he became superior to the angels, just as the name he inherited is more excellent than theirs. What you need to know about the last days that we are in is that God has spoken completely and perfectly in Jesus. Everything you need to know about God is Jesus, who died for our sins and now reigns in heaven, and we are purified. That's what you need to know about the last days. The day that was promised, the Old Testament's looking forward to the future. It's arrived in Jesus. And it means as we are joined to him by faith, as we united to him and connected to him by trusting him, then we have entered God's eternal kingdom. And Hebrews 12 talks about it that way. Hebrews 12, 18 says, you have not come to the old covenant mountain Sinai, fear and uncertainty and death and clouds and thick darkness, and everyone was terrified. Verse 22 of Hebrews 12, you have come to the city of the living God. You have come to the assembly of the firstborn, to the church of those who will inherit. You have come to the spirits of those made perfect. God's promised glorious future, you've come. You've arrived because you trust in Jesus. It's already a reality. What God promises the end will be is already real. Galatians 4, verse 4 says, when the times came to completion, God sent his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law so that we might receive adoption as sons. The fullness of time, when the end of everything that needed to happen happened, Jesus came. Acts chapter 2, verse 16, at Pentecost, the Holy Spirit has just come on the disciples and they're speaking the great news of Jesus, empowered by the Holy Spirit in languages that everyone can understand. And Peter says, let me explain to you. I mean, Acts 2 is really the Holy Spirit chapter, but the Holy Spirit gets mentioned like twice at the beginning. The whole chapter is about Jesus. And Peter says, this is what was spoken through the prophet Joel, and it will be in the last days, says God, that I will pour out my Spirit on all people. Peter says the coming of the Holy Spirit that you've just witnessed, the coming of the Holy Spirit to declare Jesus in the gospel is a sign of the last days. 2 Timothy 3, know this, hard times will come in the last days. People will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, proud. False teachers will come. On and on it goes. The last days are coming, and it describes right now. 1 John 2, verse 18, children, it is the last hour. And you've heard that the Antichrist is coming. Even now, many Antichrists have come. By this we know that it is the last hour. Antichrist, man, how many movies and books and how much terror does that kind of... The Antichrist is anyone in 1 John who denies that Jesus came from God. Anyone who denies the gospel, doesn't believe the gospel, rejects the gospel, is anti-Christ. Because there's only two options. You're for him or you're against him. We are in the last days. But at the same time, as the Bible very clearly saying, we're in the last, everything's wrapping up days, the Bible teaches a day is still to come. And we saw that in Acts 17, didn't we? That God says, I've fixed a day when Jesus will return to judge. And you may have heard of the term, the overlap of the ages, or the now but not yet. That's kind of what the Bible talks about. You can kind of see it on the poster that's at the back here that we used for our Mission of God series a couple of years ago, which you can listen to the sermons online. This was kind of 9 sermons that covered the whole Bible. So from beginning to end, you see the history of Israel and the kingdom splitting. We saw that in 1 Kings and stuff like that. Jesus comes, parousia. That's him arriving. And then he dies and rises and ascends. And so now there's two realities. There's the ongoing nature of creation in the world, which is filled with sin and suffering and death. It's true, that still continues, but God's kingdom has begun. I mean, the sign on the top of the cross was the King of the Jews. As he dies, the centurion says, surely this man's the Son of God. The King has come. Jesus on the cross quotes the psalm of the King's arrival. And so both realities are true. The Holy Spirit has come. God dwells in us. We dwell in him. We are forgiven. We are blessed with every spiritual blessing. We're seated with him. It is true at the same time as we're waiting. So it's now and it's not yet. The overlap of the ages. Christ has come. He has appeared. He's died for our sins. He's been raised from the dead. And he will come again. And we cannot be more certain that Jesus will return and his eternal kingdom will come when he has already appeared and the kingdom has begun. I remember once someone using the illustration of someone promising to give you a BMW and a Mars bar. And then they say, okay, so this week I'll give you the BMW and I promise you I'll give you a Mars bar. They've given you the BMW, you're pretty confident that they'll be able to provide you with a Mars bar in a week's time. It's like that. It's so guaranteed. We've got everything. It's coming. It's big coming. Now, the big question people have is when? When will all this happen? And I guess they do this possibly out of a right motivation to be prepared, to be ready for it, to try and take seriously what the Bible says about signs of the end of the age. The Bible does say in the last days you'll see these kinds of things happen and these kinds of things happen. And in 1 Thessalonians, Paul says, look, let me tell you that the resurrection and the return of Christ hasn't happened. Some people thought, oh no, we missed it. And he says it hasn't happened because these are the kind of things that will need to happen before then. So people are trying to figure out, well, have they happened yet? Is it about to happen? But in the end, it becomes an opportunity to feel in control of the times because I know where I'm at. And I know exactly what's going on and I know exactly when he's coming back. And so I can devote myself even more to good things that please God because he's not coming back for 4,000 years. In the end, and no one ever calculates that, in all the stupid calculations people make, it's always next year in October. No one ever has done their weird calculations and said, you know what? It is actually 15,000 years away. Why is that? And they're always wrong. But the question of when Jesus returns is almost completely irrelevant to us, other than knowing it's soon. And the reason I know that is because the Bible says no one can know so you don't need to know. 1 Peter 4:7 says, the end of all things is near. That's what we get. Jesus, in his incarnate human form, did not know the day of his return. Angels don't know the day. And here's the thing. If you knew for certain that Jesus was definitely coming back in 1 month, or in 1 year, or 1 decade, or 1,000 years, it shouldn't make a difference. It shouldn't change the way we live or the way we think. It shouldn't change the way we speak to people or what we think matters, the plans that we make. We should already be living in anticipation of that great event. And so on that note, we're going to spend our usual interval of not having to listen to me for a bit, so some time for some group work of chasing up verses. And so inside on pages 2 and 3, there's a whole bunch of passages that I'm going to get you to break up into groups of 4 or 5 or as many as you'd like and read them and just kind of discover together what they say about the return of Christ, how it will happen and what it means. Matthew 24 and 25, there's lots in them and they're long passages, so you'll probably only get through those couple. So if we had some people start at the beginning and maybe some people start at the end and start in the middle. And then we'll get back together in 10 minutes, 15 minutes. We'll see how we go. So break up into small groups, grab your Bibles, start reading. Well, sorry to interrupt at that point. Those verses are there for you to follow up at your own time and keep thinking about. They're not all the verses, they're just some that kind of provoke some thought. What are some things that we learnt? Any questions? Now's the time to ask them. But what were the things that we learnt from those passages? That's a really helpful point. There's a massive focus on the details of now, knowing that he's coming, rather than the specific minute-by-minute detail of what it looks like and what all the things that will happen. He's going to come back, okay, but this is what you should do now. Yep, that's a really helpful point. Life now is indeed shaped by that. Other things that we learned. It's going to be pretty obvious. It will be universally, globally clear that it has happened. Yep. You're not going to miss this one. It's actually a day of glory. So what we're looking forward to is a day of glory, all pointing at Jesus. Yep. Again, the day is not about us. Our great hope for the future is actually not about us. It's about Jesus and his glory. And yeah. Anything else we learnt or noticed or? It's a beautiful way of putting it. Jesus is magnificently vague. He really is, and the Bible is, in terms of they want to pinpoint the exact date, and it just, no, you have no biblical grounds to do that. And every generation, I think, since Jesus, has been pretty sure of the date. There's been people going up, this is it, we're pretty sure. The Jehovah's Witnesses say, no, he has come, 1914, but it was an invisible coming and no one saw it. So, I mean, that's one way of spinning it. No one noticed. So give up on the date, trying to figure it out. It's coming soon. Anything else? The Holy Spirit is promised. In fact, the Holy Spirit is the promise that Jesus is coming. It's like we've got this bungee cord, in a sense, connecting us. Is kind of, yeah, we know that we're going to be united with Jesus because we're already connected, and it kind of, we feel the distance, but it, you know, the connection is, the anchor is there. Yep, the Holy Spirit unites us with Christ. We're going to be there on that day, and it's going to be good. That's right. There's a few places where prayerfulness seems to be the response to, you know, Jesus coming back. Get praying. You know Jesus is coming back, so get rid of sin. You know Jesus is coming back, so encourage one another. Yep. So it definitely provokes a response. It's not that just kind of, it's this thing that we can park on the shelf. We know we believe it as Christians, but really what we're on about is church growth, and we're on about doing this kind of stuff. No, that is the thing that drives everything. Jesus coming back. Because Jesus coming back and Jesus having come in the first place is all part of the act of God to bring salvation. It's not two separate things. Maybe one last thing to share. Yeah, that's right. So he has given us new birth into a living hope. We've got this brand new life. We've been rescued and saved and born again out of death into life. And we are guarded. It's interesting in 1 Peter 1, we are guarded and kept. And our inheritance, our treasure in heaven is guarded and kept. There's like double security. You can't lose it. We're guarded and kept by God. Our inheritance is guarded. So we've been given new birth. But we're waiting for when we attain our salvation. So there's this kind of now and not yet all contained in one chapter. What Jesus has done has saved us. And so now we're waiting for him to return. So let's push on, unless there's anything else. So now we're, what are we, on page 4. And on the topic of magnificent vagueness, the before, during, and after of the last day. Let me have a crack at it. What can we expect? Given that we're in the last days, in the lead up to the return of Christ. Again, I want to say a lot of people ask this question because they want to know whether Jesus is about to return or whether we can sin it up for a little bit longer. I think that's the question they have. Do you know what I mean? I don't think they're thinking, I want to know Jesus is going to return. Give me the date so I can maximize my righteousness until then. Because if that was your attitude, I don't need the date. I'll just give my all. The date says I can hold back. You don't need to know the date. So a lot of people ask them the question for completely the wrong reason. The Bible does talk about signs, but they're broad, easily identifiable in kind of most eras of the world. Matthew 24 and Revelation talk about wars and conflicts and nations fighting other nations, a general culture of rebelliousness, certainly true of this age, but it's been true for thousands of years. Paul says to Timothy, in the last days, false teachers will come. And they sure have. There's so many people on the internet or on TV or in books or in churches who claim to speak for God and they are lying. And it's a sign of the mess and the horror of the end of the age that Jesus is going to come back and bring a conclusion to, that there are false teachers saying, let me tell you about Jesus, and they're saying things that aren't true. Revelation talks about the lead up to the day of judgment and the day of restoration, the day when everything's made right, as this kind of God's partial judgment keeps being poured out. See, interesting, Revelation 4, God is on the throne, but who is worthy to open the scroll, the seals on the scroll? This is God's plan and God's purpose. Who is worthy to bring about God's entire plan? And I wept, says John, because no one was found worthy. And then someone says, the Lion of the tribe of Judah has come. And in chapter 5, he turns and he sees a lamb who was slain on the throne. And the lamb, Jesus, is praised because he died and he saved people. And the lamb's first act, can anyone tell me in Revelation, what is the lamb's first act as the king who's here? He unleashes the four horsemen of the apocalypse. Oh, okay. I mean, the four horsemen of the apocalypse is kind of famine and pestilence and death and war and stuff like that. That's the lamb. You open up the seal, out they come. God's partial judgment being poured out, which is his severe mercy, because it's not his full judgment. He's showing you, this is what it's like to reject me. Are you going to turn back to me? And so Revelation has the six seals opened, destruction and death, suffering, but limited, a quarter of the earth for a limited time, you know. And then the seventh kind of completes things. You see the whole multitude of people there saved, and the seventh sealed open in silence. And then there are seven trumpets blown, and six of them are judgment and suffering and persecution. And then you see this amazing image of persecution, but God saving his people in the midst of it. And then the seventh trumpet is blown. Seven bowls, the same thing, poured out, then completion. And so there's this kind of, this is what's happening in the lead up to Christ's return, the partial judgment of God saying, turn back or it's all coming. And in the midst of Revelation, the book of Revelation, it shows us that Satan sets up a facsimile kingdom of God. Satan sends these beasts, one from the earth, one from the sea. So there's kind of like the three, the Satan and the beast and the beast. One of the beasts ends up representing government authority and the rule of the king. Another represents religious power. One can do miracles to deceive people. It even looks like it's wounded, like it's been dead and been revived. Another beast offers safety and protection and inclusion in its domain and empire and kingdom, but only if you carry its mark. And so that Satan deceives people with this kind of facsimile. It looks like it's a fake, but it looks like the kingdom. And you know what's really interesting? Culturally, just observing our world, I think it kind of looks like we've swung from a worldview that was based on a good creator God. Even if people weren't Christians, there was order and there was truth and there was meaning and there was morality. Universities were invented by Christians, and the word itself means, university means one truth. And you'd go there and you'd study, you know, based on the one truth, and everything we learned is built on that one truth about God. We've then swung into relativism, and there's no real truth. Make up your own reality, make up your own morality. Your values doesn't really matter, it's all subjective, it's all part of modern, kind of postmodernism. I think the pendulum is kind of swinging through the other side. There is actually now one truth, but it's whatever is the opposite of Christianity. It's whatever is the opposite of God. University campuses now, it's not like believe whatever you want. No. Believe this fundamental truth. God is evil and Christians are wrong. What we stand for is whatever God doesn't stand for. And so it's like the fake mirror image of what we had before. So before Christ's return, what can we expect? Resistance, persecution, lies, suffering, and death. All the while, the powerful work of God saving his people through the gospel before. What about during Christ's return? Well, we'll look at this a little bit more in detail in a moment, but we've already seen that Christ's return is personal and bodily. It's not an idea or a vision. It's not kind of like a secondhand word. The living, breathing, walking, talking man, Jesus Christ, will come back. And he will raise the dead and the living, and every person who has ever lived will stand before him. Every person in every country who has ever lived will appear before him and have to give an answer to him. That's what we know is coming. Everyone will meet Jesus. Everyone will see him face to face. Everyone will stand before his judgment throne, and he will dispense eternal salvation to those who've believed in him. And he will deliver eternal judgment to those who've rejected him. I mean, that's why he's the judge, because he is the truth on which you are judged. And it's personal. He knows those who know him, because he knew them first, and he knows those who don't know him. There are only two options. There are only two eternities, two destinations, and that's why we talk about there being two ways to live that reflect that. There are two sorts of people that you meet. Those heading for destruction because they reject Jesus. Those who have received life because they trust Jesus. I mean, it puts our evangelism and mission into perspective, doesn't it? That the people who are just, I don't know, getting on with life, the pleasant neighbors next door who don't love Jesus, heading for a brutal, eternal, ongoing, burning, and living death. The day that is coming will bring the one we love and worship. It's not heaven's coming or paradise is coming. Jesus is coming, as the Bible keeps saying. Jesus is coming. Because we long to see him. Christianity is a relationship. And the one we have a relationship is coming. And when he comes, it brings absolute victory and triumph. The devil is thrown to the abyss. Death is defeated. He wins. And it brings absolute glory and holiness. The full details, the Bible says it's good, it's communal, it's awesome, and it lasts forever. But it doesn't go into much more detail than that. What about after Christ's return? Again, the end is really the beginning. Everything will be made right. The universe will be completely under his rule, and God and his people will dwell in the new creation, in a brand new world, in brand new bodies. The resurrection will have happened, and God will wipe every tear from our eyes. God will be present with us in perfect love. There'll be this intimate friendship and connection with God. We'll see him face to face. We'll be in his presence. We'll share perfect community in perfect joy, and we'll experience perfect love in these brand new bodies, perfect bodies that don't age or get sick, they don't suffer or die. We'll have perfect new hearts and minds that don't rebel or sin or ignore God. We will be like Christ in a brand new world. And the world will be a place where there's no more disasters. There's no famines or droughts or earthquakes, no bushfires or floods, nothing goes wrong. There's only perfection. There's only joy. And it's interesting, sometimes people will say, I'd rather be at, you know, the party in hell rather than the church attendance in heaven and stuff like that. But all the things that you like about partying with your friends, they're going to be in heaven. Friendship and fun and laughter and joy, that's going to be with God in the new creation. Hell is going to be dire. That's what's coming after. That's what's coming after. More detail in a bit. Let me now try and spend a little bit of time on four misunderstandings that people have about the return of Christ. The headings in your outline, I realize, aren't helpful, because the first two headings are true. They're not the misconception. So I apologize for that. Anyway, what I mean is our hope is not heaven. Our hope is not heaven. I know that sounds surprising, but Christians use the shorthand when describing our future eternal home as heaven, when in fact the Bible calls it the new creation. Our future is not that we will be disembodied spirits away from the flesh, like angels in the clouds in the spiritual domain of heaven. What God promises us is resurrection. That's what Jesus guarantees, a new physical reality. We will all be raised back to life. We will all get brand new bodies, and we'll live in a brand new world. Isaiah 65 and 66, when it promises the glory of God's plan, it calls about a new creation and a new heavens and a new earth. I'm creating everything new, says God in Isaiah 65, 17. Be glad and rejoice forever in what I'm creating. I'll create Jerusalem, my city, to be a joy and its people to be a delight. The sound of weeping and crying will no longer be heard in her. It's a whole new place, a brand new reality. Revelation 21 picks that up. Revelation 21, verse 1, famous passage. I saw a new heaven. It's interesting in the Bible that the same word, the Greek word Uranos, which we named the planet Uranus after, the same word can mean heaven as in the place where God dwells, or the heavens, that is where the clouds are and the rain comes down from. It can kind of mean, so in Revelation when it says a new heaven and a new earth, it's kind of like a new sky and a new ground. The first heaven and the first earth had passed away, the sea was no more. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven. Is that out of the sky? Is that out of the dwelling place of God? Prepared like a bride adorned for her husband. Then I heard a loud voice from the throne. Look, God's dwelling is with humanity. He'll live with them. They'll be his people. God himself will be with them, will be their God. Wipe every tear from their eyes. Death will be no more. Grief, crying, and pain will be no more, because the previous things have passed away. It's brand new. And kind of what we see there is that heaven, where God is, and earth, where we dwell, becomes one new place in the new creation. God's dwelling place, his throne room with the angels, his spiritual domain, and our physical domain in creation here on earth merge into the new creation in the new Jerusalem, so that God and humanity dwell together in this perfect physical reality, because God has become a man in Jesus, and in this new spiritual reality, because we have the Holy Spirit and we've been resurrected. And Jesus himself is perfectly spiritual, the Son of God, and perfectly physical. He's human. So when people say, you know, talk about the future as heaven, you know, we'll spend eternity in heaven, it's not quite right. We'll spend eternity in the new creation. The second misunderstanding, again, the title is actually what I mean to say, the world will be destroyed. Revelation 21 said that. The old has passed away. Now, what happens is some people take the truth of point one, that we're not living like kind of with wings and on clouds and advertising toilet rolls up there in heaven. We don't just kind of leave our bodies behind and leave creation behind and go live in the clouds playing harps. Our hope is physical in the new creation. What happens is some people then take that too far and they start saying, actually, this world isn't going to be destroyed. It isn't going to be replaced with a new one. It's going to be polished up and improved. It will continue and go on. And then they take it a step even further and say, therefore, what we do in this world and to this creation really matters because it will last into eternity. And it usually comes with an overemphasis on work and career and art and culture. Although it's almost always British middle to upper class art and culture that will continue into eternity. So here's a quote from a guy called N.T. Wright talking about this very idea. He says, what you do in the present by painting, preaching, singing, sewing, praying, teaching, building hospitals, digging wells, campaigning for justice, writing poems, caring for the needy, loving your neighbor as yourself, all these things will last into God's future. They're not simply ways of making the present life a little less beastly, a little more bearable until the day we leave it behind altogether. They are part of what we may call building for God's kingdom. And he goes on to talk about, you know, the great composers in the past and the music and overtures and stuff like that. And what's really interesting is that when people have these discussions about art and culture and social justice continuing to eternity, no one ever says rugby league will continue into eternity, or graffiti, or rap music, or video games. Why is it that it's that kind of middle-class snooty culture we know God approves of that will continue into eternity and not the greatest joke anyone ever told? It's this kind of trying to maintain and justify our cultural reality as God's mandate. And Tim Keller, you know, the guy in New York, he's a great guy. He's an awesome Bible teacher and he's got some really good books that are super duper helpful and worth reading. But his church flirts with this stuff because his motto of his church is redeeming the city culturally, socially, spiritually. And there may be a fourth one. But his church is saying, we're gonna redeem New York so that its culture is more God-honoring. And its culture, its kind of politics is more God-honoring. And as a purpose, as a plan for a church, it's kind of missing the whole point of, yeah, but Jesus is coming back. And he's going to judge people not on the basis of whether their art was nice, but do they trust Jesus? And so the emphasis, and what's interesting is his church really struggles to get people to go into ministry, to go become missionaries, to give up their job, because it's so affirming of what you do in this life continues into eternity. And it's all a bit of a misunderstanding of Jeremiah 29. Jeremiah 29, Israel have been kicked out of the land. In fact, it's Judah, it's the southern tribes, have so ticked God off. He sent them into exile in Babylon. And Jeremiah 29, God says to them this, in Jeremiah 29, verse 7, pursue the well-being of the city that I have deported you to. Pray to the Lord on its behalf, for when it thrives, you will thrive. And so people take that verse and go, yeah, well, that's what Christians ought to be doing in the world. We should seek the prosperity of the city. Some people say Christians should be more concerned for cities than anything else because of that verse. So regions don't matter as much as cities. At that point, you think, what on earth are you talking about? But pursue the well-being of the city, because if it goes well, you'll go well. And so that a whole theology gets based on that. So we need really, really good all sorts of stuff. Build houses and work and multiply. The context is, and that's the problem, they've taken this one verse. The context is the very next verse, God says, because there are prophets lying to you about how brief you're going to be in Babylon. And then later in chapter, in verse 28 of the same chapter, he says, the exile will be long. So build houses. So the whole point of pursue the well-being of the city is God saying, I am so angry with you that you are now citizens of Babylon. Don't sit on the side of the road waiting for me to come get you soon. You're there a very long time. Start building. Start building. You don't need tents. You need houses. You need jobs because you're going to be there for so long. The other thing with Babylon is at every point in the Bible, from the Tower of Babel in Genesis 11 to Revelation 18, but every single time Babylon gets mentioned, it is the epitome of worldly evil and wickedness. In Revelation, when it wants to depict the evil and wickedness of the world under the influence of Satan, it calls the world Babylon. Babylon is the place that's going to be destroyed, is symbolic of the world, and God's people need to be saved from. He says, seek the welfare of the city because you're going to be there a long time. And in Jeremiah 29, he says, but then you'll turn to me and I'll come and save you out of that place. We need to be saved out of it. And in the end, what does that mean for us? Well, 2 Peter 3, some of you looked this up. What does God say about this world and this creation? It is stored for destruction. By the same word that God preserves the world, the present heavens and earth are stored up for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and the destruction of the ungodly. The day of the Lord, verse 10, will come like a thief. On that day, the heavens will pass away with a loud noise. The elements will burn and be dissolved. The earth and the works on it will be disclosed. This world will be destroyed. And a new one will be created in its place. That does not mean these lives don't matter that we're living right now. On the contrary, the very next verse in 2 Peter 3, everything's going to be destroyed and burned up. Verse 11, since all these things are to be dissolved in this way, it's clear what sort of people you should be in holy conduct and godliness as you wait for the day. What we do in this life matters because judgment is coming and because the world will be destroyed. And in the end, Romans 8 has an interesting way of expressing it. Romans 8 describes creation groaning with longing, imprisoned and bound and suffering, waiting for the moment it is set free when the sons of God are revealed and adopted. And in a sense, I think creation's experience is like ours in resurrection. In the new creation, will it be a completely brand new me, or will it still be me? The answer is yes. So, but it'll be a brand new body, a brand new, renewed, new creation. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. And I think the physical creation goes through a similar experience. The old one is destroyed and a new one, a new creation, but it's still creation. And anyway, that's the first two of the misunderstandings. Just to pause, are there any questions people have at that point? To stop and you guys can take a mental break. You can't really. Let's go. Three, millennialism. Oh, there was a question. Sorry, I missed that. Yep. Yep. Yeah, great point. Really helpful question. What's interesting, though, is that how does God redeem us and win us back from... We have to die. We have to be destroyed. Our bodies have to be done away with. He doesn't just... It's not a makeover. It's not like a renovation. It's a knockdown rebuild. And so we died in Christ, Romans 6 says. So who we are and how we lived and everything about us died, destroyed, put to death. And a new us, spiritually resurrected and physically, we're looking forward to getting a brand new us. How does God redeem creation that is broken, and how does he make it right again? And the reason why we talk about destruction is because 2 Peter 3 says, destruction. And the way he redeems and makes it brand new is by burning it and starting again. And it, I mean, even 2 Peter 3 says, just as he did with the flood. Yeah, that's right. And but 2 Peter 3 is pretty vivid in terms of the elements dissolved and burned up. And Revelation 21, in terms of the old, has gone. The old is just improved. No, the old is gone. This body will completely go. I mean, Paul's body. Where's Paul's body right now? It's gone. It's rotted and been, you know, it's... But he's getting a brand new body. And yet it's him resurrected. So what's the continuity when there's a massive gap like that? It's still him, and I think it's his soul and spirit that's the continuity rather than his flesh. And 1 Corinthians 15 talks about the distinction. 1 Corinthians 15 talks about resurrection and says what is sown in mortality is raised in a kind of a completely different form, and yet it's still that person resurrected. Excellent question. We can keep talking about it, but it's so distinctly new and different in the new creation and in our new bodies. You know what? The people who say, so Tom Wright, who says, you know, this stuff continues into eternity. I want to know about the hospitals people built and the poems they wrote and all the stuff they did back in the year 104. Where's that stuff? It's going to continue into eternity. I don't know where it's gone. I don't think it exists anymore. I don't even know what he means. Other than our culture right now is so important to God, he's going to keep it into eternity. It just seems like a weird thing to say. What God does say will continue into eternity is our gospel work and our union with Christ that means we serve and love and build each other up. And we'll move on. We can talk more about that later. Third misunderstanding is millennialism. And you can have your horribly coloured chart ready. Millennialism is really referring to Revelation chapter 20, which talks about this thousand-year period of Satan being bound. Then he comes out for a bit, and then he's destroyed and thrown into the abyss permanently. There's a tribulation. There's some weird things happening. But Jesus wins. What does that stuff mean, and what does it mean for our future? Okay, heaps of stuff's been written about this. There's a few different views. My order is slightly different to what's on the chart, so I'm looking at point three first. Post-millennialism says Christ returns after a thousand-year reign of the church on earth. So Christ is still in heaven. The church, in effect, the church is so successful in preaching the gospel that God's reign gradually becomes complete on earth. Evil ceases, peace reigns, because the kingdom of God is like a mustard seed that starts small and gets bigger and fills the whole earth, they say. And at the end of this thousand-year, literal, definite thousand-year period, Christ returns and judges and saves new creation. And it's because of this view that we need to protect Israel and Jerusalem so that the thousand years can start, because obviously the capital city of that thousand-year Christian empire is going to be in Jerusalem, because the verse of Nowhere, chapter Nowhere, says so. And the problem is, what it's really saying is, if we can just get things right, if we can get our systems right, our preaching right, we can actually make the world into this kind of Christian utopia. And it's like, it's so weird. It's almost like, why do we even need Jesus to return? It also has a very high view of church and Christians. If every single person on earth became a Christian this moment, and every single person on earth grew into a genuine, passionate, Bible-believing, evangelical Christian, 7 billion of us. How awesome would that be? But I tell you what, there'd still be sin, there'd still be evil, there'd still be death until Christ returns and we get our resurrection bodies, because the overlap of the ages is true in ourselves. Our flesh is at war with our spirit. And that's why the flesh needs to die, because it's corrupted by sin and we need to get a brand new. So post-millennialism super optimistic about what we can do. Premillennialism, it's kind of like the first two, premillennialism says that Jesus returns before the thousand-year reign. He comes, and then with him, the church reigns triumphant over the nations until right at the end, there's a final outbreak of evil, and there's a battle, there's Armageddon, Jesus wins, and then new creation. There's also a version of premillennialism that really kind of came about in the 19th century, so it's pretty recent in one sense, that talks about a tribulation and has something called a rapture. A lot of people have heard of the rapture, and that is that Christ comes and he raptures up the Christians and resurrects only Christians. So the dead Christians are resurrected, the living Christians are just kind of disappear, and he leaves everyone else behind. And that's where the books Left Behind came from. Then the Christians reign in heaven for a period called the tribulation. And then they come back with Jesus, I think to collect anyone who has converted since then. And then there's another resurrection, but this time of the evil people to get judged. The problem is, the rapture just isn't anywhere in the Bible. It takes something that's very symbolic in Revelation and makes it literal. And the person who really kind of made it popular made it up. So that's premillennialism. That's the pre-tribulational dispensational premillennialism one is the one with the rapture. A lot of American churches, a lot of American Christians are premillennial, a bunch of postmillennial. But the kind of weird and wacky ones are the rapture ones. We've got a very different view of the gospel and the future to them. Option four there, which is option three in your notes, is amillennialism. Sorry that there isn't a definition there in your notes. And that is the view that the 1,000 years in Revelation 20 is symbolic, like all the numbers in Revelation 20. That there are 144,000 from the tribes of Israel. And there's different cults that take that 144,000 literally. And so if you, want to be a really good Mormon, there's 144,000 guaranteed spots for you to become a god in your own planet because the god of the Mormons was a good Mormon and did such a good job he became the god of his own planet. But the problem is that number filled up ages ago. So now they're trying to motivate people with this kind of, but for bonus, limited time, extra. Like it just, the 144,000 means 12,000 from the 12 tribes of Israel. It's really saying an awful lot. And a complete and perfect full number of God's people. The numbers in Revelation are symbolic. 1,000 years is symbolic. In fact, what it is, in a sense, we're in the 1,000 years now. Of this kind of Jesus wins and there is the church is growing, but the church grows in as much through persecution and suffering as it does through the times of peace and success. And so amillennialism suggests we're currently in what the millennium is pointing to, a time, a long but limited time, where Christ reigns, he protects his church no matter what. Satan has been defeated and he's waiting for his final fate while we are waiting for our final moment of glory and the new creation. And I'm recommending amillennialism. An awful lot is being made out of a moment of the 1,000 years. It's pointing to what is our experience now. Ephesians 1 says, God has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing. Ephesians 2 says, he has seated us with him in the heavenly realms. We are reigning now with Christ. It's true spiritually. Okay, then the fourth misunderstanding about the future is called overrealized eschatology. And that is, realized means manifested and made real. Overrealized is Christians look to God's promises of the end, the new creation, his promise of perfect healing and sinlessness, he promises blessing and joy, he promises prosperity and riches, treasures in heaven. Those things of the future in the end are then expected to be the normal experience of Christians now. You can have full healing now. You can have wealth and prosperity now if you just have enough faith. you are in the kingdom, you are more than conquerors, and so you should expect to live like princes or princesses. And if that's not happening in your life, it's because you are refusing to take hold of what God is offering you. He's got enormous blessings of riches and success and business and houses and cars and trips for you if you just pray to him the right way or give enough money to church. It's because you don't trust him enough. You don't have enough faith, because if you did, you'd get so much money and success and beauty and blah, 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 blah. It is so worldly. It talks about God. It talks about heaven. It talks about the Bible. It is so worldly. And it's part of one of the errors, which is called foreshortening. I talked about it with one of the groups. But imagine if we're looking at this thing sideways, but imagine if you could kind of climb into the diagram and you're standing here looking forwards. As you're standing here looking forwards to Jesus, what you see is Jesus suffering, Isaiah 53, the suffering servant, but you see him resurrected, Psalm 16, and you see him reigning, Psalm 2, and you see him coming, and you see glory, and you see peace, and you see eternal new creation, and you see the land that's kind of flowing with milk and honey. You look forward like that, and you see it all. And it's foreshortening is like when you look at in the distance and you see mountains and hills and stuff like that, and it looks like they're kind of close by, but if you kind of looked at it sideways, there's tens of kilometers separating them. So they're kind of looking at it this way and thinking, oh yeah, that's all one thing. And the Bible says, actually no, if anyone wants to follow Christ, he'll be persecuted. Paul's example. I mean, Paul, he's a pretty godly dude, and all he ever had was peace and prosperity and happiness and joy and a thorn in the flesh from God to make him trust him even more. And 2 Corinthians 1, all my suffering was to make us, he said, we suffered to the point of death, but that was to make us trust in the one who has power over death. I mean, getting you to the point where you think you're going to die is actually sometimes where God needs you to be to make you trust in him and not trust in yourself. That over-realized eschatology, Hillsong's often guilty of this in terms of you need more money and that kind of stuff, your best life now. The biggest church in America, Joel Osteen's church, is this. They just kind of, if you get it right, life is going to be good. And it just, it treats God like a heavenly vending machine. If you get the deal right, you get what you want. It forgets that the greatest blessings of God are spiritual blessings. Forgiveness and adoption, justification, redemption. When Paul breaks into that epic song in Ephesians 1, that the first like 11 verses of Ephesians 1 are one sentence in the original. He's just so joyful in God. And he doesn't list cash or beauty or a six-pack once. It's all forgiveness and adoption and justification and redemption and holiness and hope. And we know the truth. And they're the great blessings that God has for us. Over-realized eschatology is taking too much of the future and expecting it now. Where are we at? I'm going to skip the what happens when we die and going to instead insert, will Christians be judged? Will Christians be judged? It's interesting. 2 Corinthians 5 says we must all face the judgment seat of God. And since we know what it is to fear the Lord, we try to persuade men. So it's like our ministry, we are ambassadors for Christ, is driven by this knowledge that judgment's coming. So verse 10, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each may be repaid for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. And so sometimes you'll hear people talking about rewards in heaven and that that Christians will be rewarded. Entry into heaven is on the basis of the new creation. Entry into the new creation is on the basis of faith in Jesus Christ. But there are greater and lesser rewards depending on your performance within the new creation. And so there is a judgment, there is an assessment of your life. Sometimes people will go to 2 Timothy 4 and say that Paul kind of talks a little bit about this. 2 Timothy 4 verse 8, which some of you might have read. Paul says, I've fought the good fight, I've finished the race, I've kept the faith, I'm poured out like a drink offering. My life is about to end. Timothy, go hard for Jesus. there is reserved for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me on that day. I'm going to get a crown. Man, I've gone hard. I've fought the fight. I've run the race. There is a crown waiting for me. And it's so easy to kind of hear that and think, well, if anyone deserves one of these rewards, Paul's the man. But he goes on, the righteous judge is going to give me that crown. I get to reign in the new creation, says Paul. But he's going to give me on that day, and not only to me, but to all those who have loved his appearing. That crown is not for the awesomest Christians. It's for everyone who's loved Jesus' appearing. And I think that one's kind of deliberately vague on his appearing or his appearing. Yes. But every Christian gets this crown because it's actually a gift. Running the race and finishing and fighting the good fight is God's work in you. You can't present it to God and say, look at what I did, God. God says, look at what I did. So Paul's Colossians, he's talking about, I labor with all the strength that God gives me. Other people go to 1 Corinthians 3 and they look at that passage where there's an assessment of the ministry works that people have. So 1 Corinthians 3 talks about those who build with good things and fine things. So 1 Corinthians 3 verse 10, according to God's grace that was given to me, I've laid a foundation as a skilled master builder. Another builds on it. Each one is to be careful how he builds. No one can lay any other foundation than what has been laid down. That foundation is Jesus Christ. If anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, costly stones, wood, hay, or straw, each one's work will become obvious, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire. The fire will test the quality of each one's work. If anyone's work that is built survives, he'll receive reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will experience loss. But he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. And on he goes. And so people go, yeah, okay, so in terms of ministry, there seems to be this sense of there's a reward for those who build better than those who don't. Yeah, but it's to misunderstand what the work is. What is the work that is being built up? What is the work that is being tested by fire? The chapter before, Paul had said to the Corinthians, you are God's building. You are God's field. The building is the church. Anyone who builds on the foundation, which is Jesus, with gold and silver or precious jewels or with wood, hay and straw, because it doesn't matter, I think that's what he's saying. The building is tested by fire. And if it's burnt in the flames, you'll suffer the loss. Of the people you ministered to are not saved. The work that's being burned up is not how great a poem I wrote. It's the people I loved and served. The reward of those whose work is tested by fire is that they're saved. And so build on Jesus with the truth. Because if you're lazy or if you lie, if you don't tell people the truth about Jesus, then that is the loss. And I think that's what Paul's talking about in 1 Thessalonians 2. He says to the Thessalonians, he says, what is my joy? What is my crown? My delight, my treasure? What is the reward I'm going to get at the appearing of Jesus? It's you, he says. You guys. It's not a bigger mansion. It's not he's three streets closer to the central palace. It's that he's there with people he served and loved and cared for and evangelized. Will Christians be judged? Yes, on the basis of Jesus' righteousness. I think is the answer to that question. Okay, what does this all mean for us? God tells us Jesus is returning so that we'll be ready for it. I mean, Jesus came and lived, and he died so that we'll be ready for it. Jesus has already gone to very great lengths for us to be ready for that day. The gospel is the whole message of God making us ready for that day because we're washed clean by Jesus. So sometimes this whole, the day's coming, how do I get ready, how can I be prepared? There's this kind of inherent built-in fear as well as a kind of, I have to do something. that actually the day is coming. How do you get ready? Trust the day that has already come. Trust the day that has already come. The work of Christ in his death and resurrection, the work of Christ in sending his Holy Spirit. 1 Thessalonians 1, he says, I've seen your faith, hope, and love, your labor of faith, your work of love, your endurance of hope, or whatever it is. I've seen your faith, hope, and love because at the end of the chapter, you have turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. So turn, serve, while you wait for Christ to return, who rescues us from the coming wrath. Faith, hope, and love, turn, serve, and wait. It's the same thing. I've seen God's powerful work in you to change you, and you're waiting for Christ who will rescue us from the coming wrath. How do you get ready for that day, for the wrath that is coming? Trust Jesus. We know we're safe and secure because Jesus has done everything needed for us to belong to him, for us to be accepted by God, for God to look at us and look deep in our eyes and deep in our heart and say, I love you and I want you, come join me in the new creation. Jesus has done everything that needs to happen for that. We have a place in eternity. God has made a promise and we believe him. We trust him. We're connected to him deeply because of it. He cannot lie. We have this sure and steadfast anchor of the soul. And that anchor, Jesus, has gone into the presence of God and offered himself as the perfect sacrifice for our sins. There is a way into the presence of God that stands wide open because Jesus has opened it and we're welcome. What will happen on the last day is Jesus will come, the man we love, the man who loves us so deeply and who wants us so passionately, who cares for us so perfectly that he laid down his life for us, is coming. That's what we need to know. What will happen on the last day is we'll get to have him and be with him and see him. We get to hang out with him forever. We get to serve and rejoice in him and with him and alongside him and because of him. And so in the meantime, we express our confidence and our faith in him. We express our trust and belief in him in these three ways that I'm going to finish with tonight. Firstly, we wait. We wait. That's what 1 Thessalonians 1 was talking about. You turned from idols to God. You serve God while you wait for Christians. Christian life is waiting. It's not demanding it now. Oh, I trust God on the timing. I'm happy to wait. It's not complaining. Why haven't you done anything for me? We wait patiently because we trust God. We wait confidently because he promised he's coming back. As Christians, we live quiet, gentle lives. Not disruptive, not rebellious, not uppity, not complaining. We're waiting. Jesus is coming. He's got this. We belong to him. James 5 verse 7. Therefore, brothers and sisters, be patient until the Lord's coming. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth and is patient with it until it receives the early and late rains. You also must be patient. Strengthen your hearts because the Lord's coming is near. Hang in there, is what the Bible says. We have hope and it's absolutely guaranteed. We can be patient. Yes, suffering is awful. Loneliness and pain, plenty in the world. Deep, heartbreaking disappointment everywhere. But we can wait. God's got this. 2 Peter 3, your notes say verse 4. I actually meant verse 11. Sorry about that. 2 Peter 3 verse 11 says, since all these things have been dissolved in this way, the world's going to be destroyed, it's clear what sort of people you should be in holy conduct and godliness as you wait for the day and hasten its coming. Because of that day, the heavens will be dissolved with fire, the elements will melt with heat, but based on his promise, we wait for the new heavens and a new earth where righteousness dwells. We wait. We're patient. We wait. We're confident. And we hasten that day's coming. Now, I don't think that is getting God to change the date. He had it in for the 3rd of July, 4098. But if we do enough things or we pray hard enough or whatever, he'll bring it back to January or something like that. I think the hastening it is that under God, we are part of his plans to bring about his purposes, to see people saved, to see the church stand firm, to see things move towards his day, to pray for Christ's return and to bring about God's plans and purposes despite our weaknesses. We're hurtling towards it as God works in us to bring about his plans and purposes. So we wait. Secondly, we watch. We watch. 1 Thessalonians 5, having talked lots about Christ's return, and tells us to be alert and on guard and watch out because Jesus is returning. But Christ is coming back like a thief in the night, so be ready. It's not so the day is coming in 2079, do whatever you like for a while and then quickly tidy up before he gets here. Always be ready. And so 1 Thessalonians 5, you brothers and sisters are not in the dark for this day to surprise you like a thief. Be ready. You're all children of light, life and truth, and children of the day, righteousness. We don't belong to the night or darkness, death and ignorance and sin. So then let us not sleep like the rest. Let us stay awake and be self-controlled. Those who sleep, sleep at night. Those who get drunk at night. Since we belong to the day, let us be self-controlled. Put on the armor of faith and love and the helmet of the hope of salvation. Self-controlled, sober-minded, and sensible are recurring themes in the New Testament that get mentioned not a lot in our Christian lives, but they're so valuable to God. In Matthew 25, Jesus tells the parable of the virgins waiting for the groom to arrive for the wedding feast, but half of them aren't ready. They're not ready, they didn't have enough oil, they kind of go off to find some more oil, he comes back and they miss the whole thing. Be ready with faith in God, with the gospel in our hearts. Revelation 21 says, we are the bride dressed in white because we've been prepared by God. Being ready and watching out is all about trusting the gospel. So 1 Peter 4:7, the end of all things is near. Therefore, be alert, be sober-minded for prayer. It's interesting, isn't it? The prayer isn't the last resort of the desperate and helpless. Prayer is what the on guard, fully equipped soldier does first. If we're on guard and we're fully equipped and we're ready and we've got the armor of God, it's not like, well, I don't need to pray. Because no, the first thing we're doing is praying. Be alert. Be sober-minded. Control your thoughts in order to pray. Above all, maintain constant love for one another, since love covers over a multitude of sins. Jesus is coming back. Pray hard. Love hard. The return of Christ is a very serious matter. It's life and death. It's heaven and hell. It's eternity. There's no going back. There's no second chances on Christ's return. Everything is going to end. The world thinks, well, let's party. Let's go crazy. Christians think, let's be alert, sober-minded, and focused. Let's think rightly and wisely so that we can act rightly and wisely and be on the lookout for opportunities to serve Jesus. Sounds boring, but boy, it's going to feel good the day Christ comes back and we're ready. Thirdly, work. We wait, we watch, we work. We don't sit around and do nothing. Our waiting isn't kind of like a passive uselessness. We get on with Christian living. We get on with trusting God. We get on with church. We get on with helping each other grow and helping each other become more like Christ because the day is coming. And the plan, God's plan, is that we would be conformed into the likeness of Christ together as each part does its work, Ephesians 4. Our being united together is so that we each help each other become like Christ for that day. Again, back to Matthew 25, after the parable of the virgins is the parable of the talents. God has given us faith and salvation. What have you done with it? God calls us to be fruitful because there's a harvest time coming. And then 1 Corinthians 15, resurrection, physical resurrection to eternal life and glory. And at the end of it, death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your sting? Where, O death, is your kind of conquered, defeated? And then the whole chapter ends, verse 58, therefore, my dear brothers and sisters, be steadfast, immovable, always excelling in the Lord's work, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. 1 Corinthians 15, the resurrection's coming. We will be sown in mortality and raised in immortality. So stand firm, be immovable, and go hard. be devoted and excel in the Lord's work, because you know that that labor in the Lord is not in vain. The Lord's work in 1 Corinthians, we already looked at it in 1 Corinthians 2 and 3, the Lord's work is growing and building the church through the proclamation of the word. The Lord's work is gospel work. The Lord's work is kingdom work. Paul says to the whole church, in light of our future resurrection and the coming of Christ, excel in the work of the Lord. Devote yourself to proclaiming God's message and serving the church, because that labor, you know, is not going to be in vain, because Jesus is in control of everything. You might be saved and have guaranteed place in heaven, but don't just sit on the bus and do nothing waiting for it to depart. Encourage each other to do good works. Urge people to come and join us. Proclaim how great Jesus is. We are motivated to work for the kingdom, because these bodies and all the work of the world will pass away and be replaced by glorious new creation. So let me conclude. Love Jesus. That's it, in the end, what it's all about. If you love Jesus, then you love his appearing to rescue us from sin. And you will love his appearing to bring justice in the new creation. Loving Jesus means longing for his return. One of the things I love and am super encouraged about our church is that people keep saying, I just want Jesus to come back. I just want Jesus to come back. You know what? I know Christians who criticize people who say that and mock churches that have that attitude, because they're saying, oh, that's just a cop-out. That's just a way of saying, oh, I take all my problems away and I couldn't be bothered fixing anything and just kind of snap my fingers and then quickly I fast forward. That is exactly what we're longing for. We're desperately yearning, Jesus, please come back. And you know what? That's exactly how the Bible finishes. The Bible's last chapter is a picture of the new creation. Started with creation, finishes with the new creation. Way more glorious, infinitely better than creation. It's a place where there is light and joy and righteousness forever. There's a place where there's a river and a tree of life, but God is present there. There's no sun because God is the light. The Lamb, Jesus Christ, is there. Revelation 22, this beautiful picture. And the last words of the Bible are Jesus saying, yes, I'm coming soon. And we say, amen. Come, Lord Jesus. That's what we want more than anything else. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you so much that you love us. Thank you that you have called us to yourself by the power of your Holy Spirit in the work of Jesus dying for us and rising from the dead. And Father, thank you that you promise us a glorious future, guaranteed in the blood of Jesus and in his powerful triumph over the grave. Please fill us, Father, with hope and joy and peace in believing. Help us to long for that day. Help us, Father, to know what it means for us as Christians to be waiting for that day and focused on Jesus, to be watchful, careful not to fall asleep or to be drifting away. And help us, Father, to be always devoted to the work of the Lord, to your work, to gospel work. Father, please help us to share the gospel, the good news, to encourage one another in Jesus Christ. And we pray all of these things in his name. Amen.